All right, well, let's look at lesson number four then. The overall title is Yom Kippur, but we'll look at the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles today, and then Yom Kippur a week from today. Following the outline, let's take a look at that. We concluded our study of the first part of the Old Testament church year that ended with the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. So there were four festivals in the first half of the Old Testament church year. Passover was the central one. The Feast of Unleavened Bread surrounded it. The Day of First Fruits, First Fruits Day, was the day after the Passover Sabbath, which is the day Christ rose on. So that takes particular meaning for New Testament Christians. And then finally, that cycle concludes with Pentecost, which we looked at last week. Come on in. We've got a couple there on the tape. Maybe if we move over one, Fran, we can get...
Okay, do we have to bring another chair so interrupt?
Oh, there you go. Okay. All right.
My friend Patricia. She's visiting.
Patricia, welcome.
Virginia.
We're happy to have you. Did you grabbed an outline? Okay. We've just begun the guide. So we've got the first half. Now, here in our church here too, we have a long period of time during summer where nothing in particular is happening. It's ordinary time right now. Color is green. In church. Well, the Old Testament church did exactly the same thing. But now we're drawing to the end of the year. And the focus of all three of the final festivals is on the second coming of the Lord. When we look at Yom Kippur and we see the high priest going in with the sacrifices of blood, we're thinking of Jesus' death on the cross. Well, that's appropriate. I mean, that certainly is a shadow of that. But Yom Kippur is the most solemn day of the Old Testament church year. It is the only day that God commanded the children of Israel to fast. And its focus is on you don't measure up. You need that sacrificial lamb, the blood of the sacrifices. All right, well, but that's next week that we'll focus on Yom Kippur. So, the spring festivals pointed, first paragraph on the front page, the spring festivals pointed the Old Testament believers and ourselves to the death and resurrection of the Messiah and to the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing the good news of salvation into the lives of his people. After Pentecost, there followed a long period of time during the summer months when there was no festival commanded by the Lord. The spring festivals pointed toward the Messiah's ministry at his first coming, including the gift of the Holy Spirit. The fall feasts point toward what will happen at his second coming. Not happened, what will happen at his second coming. The long summer hiatus is symbolic of the age we live in today. We're waiting an indeterminate amount of time for Jesus to return. Christ's sacrifice and resurrection are past. We have received the promised Holy Spirit, and now we await his second coming. While the four spring feasts look back at what Christ accomplished at his first coming, the three fall feasts point us toward the glory of his second coming. The first is the source of our hope in Christ, his finished work of atonement for our sins, and the second is the promise of what is to come, eternity with Christ. Understanding the significance of these God-appointed times helps us to better see and understand the complete picture and plan of redemption found in Scripture. So remember, God created a world that was perfect and wonderful. And we blew it. We threw it away. But God was not giving up. And so the whole story of the Bible is the story of what God, who is the only one who can fix this. I mean, some people are really burdened with the idea that on Judgment Day, you're going to be judged on what you've done in this life. If that's true, you have two choices. One is to despair, because we do not measure up to God's standards, and none of us do, and we don't even come close. So one choice is just to despair. Live life, do the best that you can, and when you die, too bad. The second choice is to convince yourself that you really have done enough to satisfy the Lord. There are various ways to do that. Comparison is a favorite one. Think of all the people who are worse than I am. Hitler, guy who lives next door to me, you know. They're all worse. That's the American folk religion. If you saw the movie Ghost, it's an old one now, that's a perfect expression of the American folk religion. Because in that movie, really bad people get carried off, but everybody else is going to walk into the light and everything's going to be just fine. Everything is not fine. And trying to convince yourself of that is a fool's errand. So, for God's people, these fall festivals began to look forward to what we call the second coming of Christ. They would simply say the glorious kingdom of the Messiah that will be fulfilled. The first of that is the Feast of Trumpets. Let's take a look at that. The fall festivals begin with the first day of the month of Tishri, the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. Now, we kind of looked at this Jewish calendar kind of thing, but that's worth understanding. So there's a footnote. Understanding that the ancient Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar explains why particular dates on their calendar had little meaning for the Israelites. Their year had 12 lunar months, each starting with the new moon. This means that there were 29 or 30 days in each month, totaling 354 days a year. Well, that's 11 days short. So if that's why a particular date in the calendar became meaningless, because you've got to make up for those days. So we'll keep on going to see that. To synchronize the calendars with the seasons. So if you're off by 11 days every year, pretty soon you're going to be celebrating the spring festivals in the winter. It's just, so, you know, you never took note that I was born on this particular day of the month of Tishri, which is the month that's an example there. Because that's not going to mean anything a year from now. So you were born in the year, Isaiah says he saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. Okay, that we can connect to. All right, so this means what to synchronize the calendar with the seasons, they inserted an additional month in leap years. I don't think they called it that, but that we understand. In leap years, which came seven times in 19 years. So you can see that the calendar individual dates is not going to matter. There's a comment. You may have one. Okay. All right. So individual dates did not correspond from year to year. And that's why it was no problem for the early Christians to celebrate Easter on a movable day. Because Passover was on a movable day. They didn't celebrate festivals on particular dates. They connected them to months, but that changed from year to year. So Yom Kippur comes at the end of September or in October, depending on the moon and how it works out. I don't know if many of you have heard of Dennis Prager. He's a talk show host. Dennis is Jewish. And I was listening the other day, and he celebrates the Jewish High Holy Days, is what Yom Kippur is called, himself. He does that, and people join him. And he was saying that this year, it's as early as it has been since the 19th century. And it was a couple of years ago that we had Easter at the earliest date that it had ever been in anyone's living memory or will be in anyone's living memory. So it was very early. And it changes the same way that Passover changes. So those are things to understand. And the early Christians were Jewish. When Passover rolled around, they celebrated the Lord's resurrection. And it was on a different date. So when that got set, it got set on that movable date. All right. This first day of Tishri today is celebrated as Rosh Hashanah, or Rosh Hashanah. But Rosh Hashanah, the head, it literally means the head of times, the first of the year, the head of times, is not a biblical festival. There's nothing wrong with celebrating it, but it didn't start until about 600. So that's not one commanded by the Lord. But the Feast of Trumpets is, and it's kind of unfortunate that the Feast of Trumpets got absorbed into Rosh Hashanah, because the significance of the Feast of Trumpets is that the Lord is coming. The Lord is going to return. And that's not a particularly strong theme in present-day Judaism. So in the scripture, the first day of Tishri was the Feast of Trumpets. On the first day of the seventh month, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. They take time to observe this festival. It is a day for you to sound the trumpets. Well, trumpets are announcements. They are signals, you know, the trumpet that needs to have a clear sound, for example. So the trumpet blast marked the end of the festival year and signaled to Israel that they were entering a sacred season. So we're about to begin end times, in all practical purposes. That season included the most solemn day of the year, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which we'll talk about a little later today. Each of those festivals is closely connected with the second coming of the Messiah. Consider the connection between the Last Judgment and the sounding of a trumpet in these verses. So here are a couple of a verse from the Old Testament and several from the New. In that day, the Lord will thresh. Okay, city slickers, does everyone know what threshing is? I trust that we do. Okay, we know what threshing is. Harvesting. So Isaiah says, in that day, and he's talking about the end of time, the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. From the flowing Euphrates, that's on the west, to the Wadi of Egypt. What is the Wadi of Egypt?
Is that like a dry water course?
Yeah, and so there's a big debate. A wadi is usually a place where water flows, like, you know, in the rainy season and wind, and they're pretty big, generally. Water's been flowing, you know, for a long time. But it's hard to say, and many scholars wonder if it isn't a reference to the Nile. It doesn't make any difference, though. From the Euphrates on the west to Egypt on the east, otherwise it's the Mediterranean, you know. And you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. So Isaiah had been saying, talking, predicting, prophesying the Babylonian captivity. On that day, a great trumpet will sound. So it's clear that while he's talking about the return from the Babylonian captivity, there was no trumpet sounded at that time. And, you know, when the prophets are looking into the future, they see these multiple fulfillments. Like, you look off to the east here, and you see the first of the foothills, and then you see the taller foothills, and then if it's clear, you can see the snow on the peaks. Well, that was often the way the prophets would speak. They would look at what was going to be the immediate fulfillment, and then what would be the fulfillment in the time of the first coming of the Messiah, and then the final coming at the end of time. In that day a great trumpet will sound, those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt. That's famous situations in which the children of Israel were scattered throughout the world. Will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. It's always a challenge when you are reading in the Old Testament. The children of Israel were a physical, political nation. They lived in a physical, political place. But as we heard or will hear in the second service today, who are the children of Israel? They are the ones who share the faith of Abraham, and not a political nation. So we will all be gathered to worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem, where the temple was. Another passage. And he will, now in the New Testament, Jesus is speaking, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. So it's really the same idea, but now extended. It isn't from the Wadi of Egypt or to the Euphrates or vice versa in Old Testament terms, but in terms of the wider Israel. Gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Again, now Paul speaking. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul was writing this because in Thessalonica, Paul was only there a short time, and he was working as a tent maker as well. And so he told them about the coming of Christ and so forth, in which they, according to the things that Jesus was teaching, should be ready for. Jesus is coming very soon. Paul's soon and my soon and the Lord's soon are not necessarily the same. And we have hints of that in the scripture. The bridegroom in the story of the 10 maidens, 5 who are wise and 5 who are foolish, the bridegroom is delayed. And Jesus speaks about the owner of the house returning in the third or fourth watch of the night. So, but Paul was, I think, convinced that Jesus might very well return in his lifetime. At any rate, he was coming soon, and you need to be prepared. So he taught the Thessalonian Christians, and then he left. And then, while Paul was gone, one or two, there weren't that many people, of the Christians there died. And the disciples in this new church wrote to Paul, and they said, are these people who have died going to miss out on the return of the Lord? And so in the fourth chapter of Thessalonians, Paul says no, because the very first thing that's going to happen on the last day is that the dead in Christ will rise first. But we're looking at it from the Feast of Trumpets point of view. The Greek is interesting here because the phrase with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God could be all the same thing. Notice how the trumpet call of God, the loud command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God could just all be the same thing. But this is equally, perhaps a little more likely, that there are three things. But they don't come at separate times in any case. They come at one time. From this passage, some Christians believe in what is called the rapture, where believers are going to be mysteriously disappear from the earth. So you want to make sure when you get on an airplane that at least one of the pilots is an unbeliever. If they're both Christians, they might just disappear and the plane's going down. The scripture is plain that all the dead, Paul is not talking about all the dead here, he's talking about the dead in Christ, but all the dead are going to rise on the same day. And we will be taken off of the earth. And the Greek word for that is rapto, from which you get raped, and rapture. Why are we going to be taken off of this earth? Because the present earth is going to be wiped clean. And we're not going to be there when that happens. And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. All right. But the trumpet call of God is there, and it's speaking of the end times. Again, Paul says to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, the resurrection chapter of the Bible, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, and he's talking about dying. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So again, Paul is thinking that Jesus might very well return while he's still on earth. And when he writes to Timothy, he kind of gives up on this. He says, I'm about to be offered up. But I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of life that God the righteous judge will give me at that day. So that day when Jesus returns is coming, but it looks like I'm going to be executed before that time. So he says, I tell you a mystery. Not every believer is going to die. But we will all be changed, whether you're changed because you were dead and you were raised up, or you were alive and you're changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye and you have a new body. It's all the same. And when will that happen? At the last trumpet. So again, all of those references in the scripture are to the last day. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And then finally, this is a very interesting passage from about the middle of the book of Revelation. 2 weeks from today, we'll start a study of the book of Revelation. So if you've tried reading that and been flummoxed or so forth, come and join us. So, all right, let's look at a portion of Revelation. The seventh angel, everything is sevens in Revelation. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Are you hearing music?
Yes.
Yeah. That's Handel picked these words right out. And right in the middle of his Hallelujah chorus, he uses this passage as it quiets down and slows down. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Christ and of his Lord. Okay. I don't want to sing too far. I'll get off key. All right. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. We're getting to the very end. The book of Revelation is quickly getting toward Judgment Day with this seventh trumpet. Although it's, I think that can be a misleading statement. In the book of Revelation, it doesn't begin at a certain point of history and keep on getting closer and closer to Judgment Day. Instead, there are a series of seven visions, and in each one it goes to Judgment Day. And again and again, and starts over. So, but this is getting toward the end. The 24 elders. The throne of God is in heaven. It's on a glassy sea. Sound familiar? Holy, holy, holy. Okay. Casting down their golden crowns upon the glassy sea. That's a musical version of Revelation. And so the throne of God is there. The Lamb is in the center of the throne. There are four living creatures. Probably angels. Why are there four? Does anyone know? Remember the numbers? Four living creatures. The next ring, first inner ring around the throne of God is four living creatures. Four is the number of
the earth.
The four directions. These angels are God's connection with the created world. Next comes the elders. And how many of them are there? Twice 12. 24. Twice 12. 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New. They represent the church. And then, if it's the vision of eternity, which this is, are the great multitude of believers surrounding. So it's a beautiful picture. The 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." When did he take that power and begin to reign? When Jesus rose from the dead. Now the reign is hidden, but it's going to be revealed. So, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. So we're talking about Judgment Day and the end. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. Remember, that never happens. Although when Jesus died, the curtain at the front of the temple was torn from top to bottom. But now, in this picture, in this vision, the temple of God is opened. And within his temple was seen the Ark of his Covenant, which all the readers, all the Jewish readers of Revelation in John's day had never seen the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. They'd never seen it because it was destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed, but no ordinary member of the people of Israel had ever seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Things that remind us of the plagues of Egypt and Mount Sinai. But now, it isn't simply the judgment of God, it's the conclusion of God's salvation. So, the Feast of Trumpets introduces the season of festivals that pointed the Israelites to the second coming of the Messiah. 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets, on the 10th day of Tishri, was the most solemn day of the Old Testament church year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. 5 days later, the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles began. We'll save the Day of Atonement for our final study and turn our attention to the very last festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we want to look, well, how does the Feast of Tabernacles look forward to the return of the Lord, or the culmination of God's kingdom at the end? Well, let's see. This feast took place 5 days after the Day of Atonement and lasted for 7 days. It was an extraordinary object lesson God commanded the Israelites to perform to remind them both of the years of difficulty they experienced during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and the joy of finally arriving in the Promised Land. So, what were they instructed to do? Build temporary structures outside of their home, sheds. They built them against the sides of the house. And they're called, in different translations of the scripture, tabernacles, which is an ancient word for tents. And tent, we right away think of canvas or cloth, But a tent is a temporary, movable structure. That's all it is. And booths is just another English word for the same thing. It's not anything different in the scripture. And they built these out of palm fronds and tree branches outside of their homes. They were commanded, instructed, to live in them during the 7 days of the festival. Well, that's kind of interesting. I would guess that typically the adults weren't necessarily looking forward to this. You know, everything is going to be more difficult, preparing meals and so forth, sleeping outside and so forth. The kids would be excited, you know, we're going to get to camp out here. Although it was 7 days, I suspect that everyone was very much reminded of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness by the time they got to the 7th days of living in these temporary structures. But it was a true lesson in what God had in store. The time of this life, that's going to be a big theme in Revelation. The time here on earth is a time of difficulty, of trial. So the children of Israel are wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Water is scarce, food is scarce, everything is difficult. But they finally reached the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. So you can imagine that the children would be excited about what we would call camping out, but the adults would not be looking forward to it. For every Israelite, it was a striking reminder of the arduous years of the Exodus and the blessing of being in the Promised Land. Today, very few Jewish people celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles literally. It's just, I don't really know why that wouldn't have continued to be observed. Judaism is an evolving religion that started already in the time of Christ, where Jesus was often challenged by his enemies because he didn't follow the traditions of the elders. Well, that was the teaching of previous rabbis. Jesus had respect for what other people thought, but he never referred to it. Instead, whenever he was teaching, he would only look at the scriptures. But Judaism sees that what was given in the scriptures of the Old Testament is an evolving thing as more and more wisdom is added. We believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and hence we don't see the revelation of God evolving, because if the Lord himself comes, that's it. It's not like we got something else that's coming. So John at the end of Revelation is going to say, if anyone adds anything to the words that are written in this book, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes anything away, God will take away from him his name in the book of life. Oh, whoa. Okay, so this is it with the apostles giving us what Christ taught. There is nothing more. We can continue to grow in that, but there's nothing more to be revealed until... When will there be new revelations? When Jesus returns. So Jesus can give new revelations. That's fine. You know. But we're not evolving new revelations. All right. This festival is a remarkable shadow of the truths about life in this world and in the world to come for us New Testament believers. And that's our idea in this class. To see in these Old Testament festivals shadows of the Savior and insights. The shadows aren't just, oh, the Savior is coming, that's true, but we see a different way of looking at things from the other side of Jesus Christ, of his coming in the world, than we have after. And so we get insights. We see the time of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness as a symbol of the difficulties of living in a world of sin and dealing with the many temptations toward unbelief. Now, you know, we may not know everything about the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It's a joke. The children of Israel wandered for 40 years all over the Middle East and finally settled in the only place that doesn't have oil. Okay, that has nothing to do with the scriptures. Okay. But did God want the children of Israel to wander for 40 years in the wilderness?
No, they rebelled.
Yeah. No, they were supposed to take off from Mount Sinai and go directly to the land. But they sent out the spies, we call them, scouts to see what they should do and what was there and so forth to encourage the children of Israel. Two of the 12, the one from each tribe of Israel, was assigned. They went up and explored the land. Two of them came back and said, "My goodness, it is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a wonderful place, we're looking forward to being there." But 10 of them said, the walls of the city go up to the sky, and the people are giants in the land." I think of Goliath later on. Here we are, just newly out of Egypt, and we're not skilled in the art of war. God did not send this here. This is the area where they passed through the sea, and the Egyptian army was destroyed. And the simplest thing for them would be go right like this. This is all flat along here. But God said there are Egyptian fortresses along that way, and the children of Israel aren't ready to meet the army of Egypt on flat land. However, if you go out into the Sinai Desert out here, they're ready for that because they're guerrilla warfare. The chariots of Egypt do no good whatsoever. So God was going to take them through the promised land, but nevertheless up, and it would take them a week. Well, probably longer, because they'd have to get ready for the invasion and so forth. It would take them some time, but relatively quickly they would go up. But the 10 came back, we just can't do it. And the children of Israel chickened out. And God was very upset. But once again, Moses pleaded for them. And so God said, "All right, but the children of Israel are going to wander for," another one of the significant numbers in the Bible, "for 40 years. 40 is a generation. That's what 40 represents. And it becomes a number that represents a spiritually significant period of time. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. So God's very angry. And Moses pleads for them, and God listens to them, but he says they're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. And everyone who's 25 years of age and older is going to die, except Joshua and Caleb, the two who were faithful. And when all of those people have died, then the children of Israel will go into the promised land. It really represents the lives of human beings. I mean, our life is marked by sin and by difficulty, both of temptation towards sin, but also bad things that happen as a result of a rebellion. If the children of Israel hadn't been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, they wouldn't have had all the trouble that they did. But it was not a good time. There were all kinds of very bad things that happened. They got tired of the manna. Manna, Hebrew for "what is it?" You know. And they said, "We're bored with this stuff." And they just were really cranky. And so here we are with our sinful lives. The 40 years of wandering in the wilderness was a result of Israel's lack of faith. And frequently we are flummoxed and troubled by the difficulties that come our way, one after the other. That's a result of our lack of faith. It's a result of Israel's lack of faith that God would be with them in the conquest of the promised land. They weren't willing to go up. We find ourselves in a parched wilderness for the same reason. We are the children of Adam and Eve who refused to trust in the Lord when they were tempted in the garden. But God has not abandoned us, and so we still think of our lives here on earth as wandering in the wilderness, and we talk about heaven as the promised land. The promised land has always been a symbol for New Testament Christians of the new heaven and earth to come when the Messiah returns. We even see the Israelites passing through the Jordan into the promised land as a symbol of passing through death to eternal life. That's not a picture that the scripture brought, but poets have done that. Death's flood has lost its chill since Jesus crossed the river. Easter hymn. Well, the river is the Jordan. But that in the Bible, the crossing of the Jordan River, right in spring flood, God stops the water, probably with an earthquake and landslide that cut the river off for a period of time. Because there is an example of that upstream from where they crossed. Whatever. God paused the water, and it was a reminder for this new generation of what had happened in Egypt. And then when John the Baptist shows up at the Jordan River, you have a similar thing. Israel is reminded of its history. Crossing the river, the Jordan, has always been seen by Christians as dying that takes us from the wilderness of this life into the promised land of the new heaven and the new earth. And then we're ready to look at Yom Kippur, but let's wait. That's for next week. But what we want to see is that God was pointing the children of Israel to the end of the world. Judaism has, by and large, and when I say Judaism, I don't mean the nation of Israel, but rather the religion of Judaism, is not looking to the future. I would say that most Jewish people are very unclear about an afterlife, if any. Very Orthodox Jews are different, but most Jews are not looking to a heaven or a hell, and so they're not looking to Judgment Day. So the Day of Atonement becomes a day to be looking at your life, which is what it is. I mean, that's true, and that's valid. But the Feast of Trumpets, that's kind of faded away, as well as the Feast of Booths, or tabernacles. I think part of that, though, is that it's just not too convenient to be building a shed outside the house. And in many situations, Jewish people were persecuted, and they didn't want to do things that would point them out as Jewish people. There's all kinds of reasons. And really, I shouldn't say too much about why the Feast of Tabernacles faded away, because I don't really know. But it's for a very long time and has not been literally celebrated. We need to see ourselves as children of Abraham. Jewish people today, even Orthodox Jews, would simply not see Jesus as the Messiah. That's it. In fact, in many ways, Judaism is defined by not being Christian. We don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and therefore we are Jewish. Most Jewish people have never studied whether or not Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies or not. They just never have looked at that. Jesus isn't the Messiah, that's that. But we are people of the Bible. If you run into a Christian who puts down the Old Testament, run, don't walk. There are things that are fulfilled from the Old Testament, and if their sacrifices are fulfilled, you're not going to. How do you explain to your four-year-old that we're going to kill this lamb? Because the four-year-old would say, "Well, didn't Jesus die?" sacrifices were fulfilled and they disappeared. It isn't wrong. Paul celebrated Passover after he became a Christian. There are Messianic Jews who keep Jewish customs but believe in Jesus as the Messiah. That's fine. As long as nobody is saying to anyone else, that's what you have to do. That's another thing. To observe those things, here we are studying Old Testament festivals. There's nothing wrong with that. The Bible is God's Word, and everything in it applies to us unless it is fulfilled or abrogated. Some things aren't especially fulfilled, they're just done away with. When God gave Peter the vision of a net containing all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, he was telling Peter that the distinguishing between all kinds of food is no longer to be observed. Whatever God has given is clean and good. So very quickly the Christian church, within just a couple of generations, ceased to be Jewish by culture and became Gentile. The church, at least when it's always thinking clearly, has always seen the Old Testament as the Word of God and something given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us to Christ. Christ is the center of everything. If you look at the prophecies, it's simply stunning how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, even though most of his followers did not want him to be the fulfillment of those prophecies. They wanted him to be the fulfillment of the prophecies they liked, not the ones that were disturbing, like Jesus dying on the cross. But that's the way it would be. So the Savior had great respect for the Old Testament. It was the Scripture, it was the Word of God. That's it. But we see in the ministry of Jesus his looking forward over and over again to the future and how things are going to be changed. So we did that with Pentecost. Pentecost in the Old Testament was a celebration of the thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai. In the New Testament, it's the celebration of the power of the Holy Spirit. So things have changed. But you want to treasure the Old Testament. We have a culture that we live in that does not know the Bible and does not have any respect for it. I don't know how that's going to work out. It's frankly stupid. It's just plain ignorant. King David, for example, wrote the 23rd Psalm about 1000 BC. That's about the time that Homer was writing in Greece, the Iliad and the Odyssey. But who reads anything from 1000 BC? if you went to college, maybe in high school, if you had a really good high school, you might have read the Iliad and the Odyssey. But you didn't go back to it daily thereafter. But David writes this psalm, and millions of people almost daily are looking at this psalm in different ways. It's just incredible. And why did all of these things from the past not continue, but the Bible did? Well, because the only things that are retained from the past are the things that were written by kings and rich people and big muckety-mucks. And generally, most people, although they were, like I say, big muckety-mucks back then, they're nothing now. We don't care about them. And they wrote about themselves. No. David is writing about the Lord. And he was a shepherd before he was a king. And, you know, the Old Testament, the Psalm, I picked out the Psalms, but Psalm 91, pick out your top 10 favorite Psalms. They're simply stunning and amazing. It's like they were written yesterday. The story of Jacob. The story of Jacob would make a great soap opera. It's just you're reading this and, well, yeah, they lived 3,000 years ago, more than that. But, you know, there's nothing has changed, you know. But in our culture, people don't know the Bible and they don't recognize this about the Bible, how extraordinary it is. There is nothing like many people think, well, you know, all religions have some sort of Bible or some sort of sacred writings or something. There's no comparison between those writings and the Bible. So treasure the Word of God. So, all right. We'll look forward to seeing you next week, and we'll